I think many of us, over the course of our lifetimes, have maybe heard these stories dozens of times before, right? David and Bathsheba, Jesus feeds the 5,000. These are classics that you've heard, to the point where there's even that possibility where we can get a little bit numb to what's going on in these stories. So today, I'd like us to stretch our imaginations a little bit. We're going to do that by attempting to put ourselves in the shoes, well, sandals, of some of the minor characters in both of these stories. So I want you to do whatever you need to do to imagine and to focus in on what you're imagining, whether that means sitting up straight, you can put your hands directly on your lap, feet directly on the floor, you can close your eyes if you want, but don't fall asleep. We have a camera feeding live to the whole world, and we will point it directly at you. We're not ashamed. All right, so now let's take this time to just imagine. First, I want you to imagine that you are Uriah the Hittite. You are one of Israel's finest soldiers, an elite member of King David's best 30 men. You're loyal, you're steadfast, you're strong, devoted to your nation and to your king, richly blessed with a nice house and a beautiful spouse awaiting for your return home from war. Well, one spring, you, Uriah the Hittite, you're in the midst of a very successful campaign against the Ammonites when you receive a surprising direction from your commander, Joab. Uriah, you must return to Jerusalem at once. King David has requested to meet with you. Well, this comes as a surprise and as an incredibly high honor. So you stop what you're doing and you pack up and make that return journey. You travel all the way back to Jerusalem, and upon your arrival, you must admit the one thing you want to do most is go home and see your wife. Oh, how wonderful it would be to just see her again. But then you remember your command to see King David. And you remember that you need to maintain the ritual regulations of the battle camp of Israel, which means that you need to avoid staying with your spouse. So as difficult as it is, you, Uriah, you manage to pass by your own home and head straight to the palace. King David greets you warmly, with incredible enthusiasm. He starts peppering you with all these questions about the soldiers and the war, and then after a while, his tone suddenly shifts. He assures you that he's very satisfied with your service and the state of the war. And so he invites you, Uriah, to go take some time off, put your feet up, and wash your feet. And it sounds incredible, to be honest. Nothing could sound better to you in that moment. But as you leave the palace, you notice a handful of the soldiers all having to stand guard out front. And you remember that they will not be visiting home anytime soon. You remember your customs and your loyalty. And so you stop right there and you wind up just camping out front with the fellow soldiers, holding off from that tempting invitation. The next morning, King David learns of your commitment, but instead of offering appreciation, he questions you. You try to explain yourself, but he quickly invites you to stay longer. And he essentially does this whole thing over again, only this time he shoves a bunch of food and drink in your face, hoping that will do the trick. And that night, you're stuffed and a little tipsy, if you're being honest. But instead of going home again, you stay loyal to the cause. You don't go home. And so by the next morning, David is visibly frustrated, and you just can't imagine why. You are literally showcasing the utmost devotion, but he remains dissatisfied. Finally, he scribbles off a letter and hands it to you and says, "You must return to the war now. Take this and give it to your commander." At this point, you are utterly confused. This is not how he acted before, and it's almost as if something has changed and is causing him to act in this way. So despite being just a stone's throw from your home where your beautiful spouse waits, you have to set out once again, not knowing when you'll be back. When you arrive at the camp, you hand the letter over to Joab. He opens it and begins to read. After a few moments, he pauses and he looks at you. There's this odd tension in the air that wasn't there before. And after a long moment, he breaks the silence with a cough and dismisses you to join the camp. You don't think too much of it, but then the next morning, as you're preparing for battle, You're all set up with your fellow elite soldiers in the back of the ranks where you typically are. But then Joab comes out of the crowd and says, Uriah, this time I need you stationed on the front lines of the battle. You pause and you search his face for meaning, because this has never been asked of you before, or of any of the elite soldiers. And you know from experience what being put on the very front of the battle lines means. And it could have only come from David's letter. You read in Joab's eyes this uncertainty and doubt that isn't there before, and you're tempted to question this decision, just like all the other temptations, but you stand strong, just as every time before. That loyalty and that devotion overcomes. And so you give a quick nod, take one last look at your companions, and you head towards the battlefront, knowing exactly what is to become of you. So, as you imagine being put in a different position in this story, what are some of the emotions that come up for you? Maybe confusion, maybe anger, outrage, distrust. I think there's a whole slew of negative emotions that would be very valid to feel right here, because, to be honest, what King David has done to Bathsheba and Uriah is downright sick. It is a quintessential example of when human nature gets left unchecked with all of the ramifications that come with it. A supposed hero of the faith using power and privilege to do unspeakable things. I mean, just think about how we respond to this scenario today. The world often does not tolerate this sort of behavior in positions of power, at least not like it did before. I'm mindful of these last few years, the Me Too movement, and how we finally start to see some of the just and necessary consequences for egregious actions like this. And so why should we feel any different about David? David, the author to which Psalm 14 from this morning is attributed, the very author who supposedly said, "Fools say in their hearts there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds." Well, David might need to look in the mirror, because the corruption and the abomination are his. So what do we do with this story? A king whose power is utilized in the worst of ways. How do we reconcile that with his authority? And what do we say to those whose lives have been shattered by this sort of behavior, despite every effort to remain obedient and faithful? As we wrestle with those questions, I invite you now to hold on to them, but to pivot and hear a second story to stretch our imaginations. So here we go again. Now I want you to imagine that you are just a child. You are a 9-year-old, and it is around the year 30 AD. You live in a seacoast town of a few thousand people, and you live a rather simple life, raised in a culture dependent on farming and fishing to survive. But today you've been sent on a special mission by your parents to go get some food for Passover coming up, so you're heading to the market. On your way, you notice that many people are rushing down the streets in the opposite direction, and they're heading out towards this large hill outside of the town. Many of them are carrying this strong sense of excitement and are exchanging words with each other. "I can't believe he's here! I heard he can turn water into wine and make the sick well in an instant!" After a quick stop to pick up some bread and fish, you start to head home, but as any good old 9-year-old, you cannot help but just make a quick peek out at that hill to see what is going on. As you approach, you see this huge crowd has gathered. You use that 9-year-old advantage of yours to squeeze through the legs and the torsos of the crowd, as kids are prone to do sometimes. You make your way up the hill through the crowd, but then you bump into a man you do not recognize, and he turns and he gives you a very stern look. But just when it seems like he's about to give you a good talking to, he notices that you have a food sack. And he says, "What do you got there?" Without a word, you open the sack and reveal the bread and fish meant for your family. He takes a moment to glance inside and shrugs and says, "Well, that's something. Mind if we use it?" And you, at this point, you think you're in big trouble. So, sure, you hand it right over. And so he takes it from you and he heads back up through the crowd. And after a moment of being being glad that you didn't get in trouble in some way, you decide to follow him. So you follow him to the edge of the crowd, and you look and you see that he's joined this smaller group on the very top of the hill. And then someone else turns and shouts, "Everyone, please sit down." Within a few moments, you have joined the rest of them waiting on the grass, and there's just one man standing. He pulls out one of the bread loaves from your bread sack, and he gives the customary blessing to God for the food. And then he begins to pass it out to the rest of the group. And he passes, and he passes, and then he starts the fish. He starts passing the fish, but they're still passing bread, and they're passing, and they're passing, and it's almost like the Energizer Bunny, because they just keep passing, and it doesn't ever seem to stop. You have no clue how, but they've proceeded to pass out ample amounts of food to every single person around you, including yourself. And after this, everybody eats their fill with some left over. So by the time it's over, you see that some of the other people that were a part of that group are gathering the food in baskets. And then the same stern-looking man that you bumped into earlier, he comes up with two full baskets of food and he hands it to you. Just when you're about to head out, you notice some people starting to grumble, making interesting claims, saying, "This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world. We can't let him leave. We need someone like this to lead us. Let's approach him now. We can't take no for an answer." And then you look up, and the same man who had blessed and passed the bread is nowhere to be seen. He's disappeared. So after a short while, the crowd begins to disperse back into the village, and you follow suit, carrying two full baskets of food with you to your family. What are some of the emotions that arise for you now in imagining this story, being that child? Wonder? Awe? Confusion? Fear? Excitement? Maybe some kind of pride or gratitude that he actually used the food that you provided? Friends, in these two stories this morning, we see the two-sided potential that power has. Power itself does not necessarily have a moral value, but it's what's done with power that can cause great harm or provide great help. Uriah was this willing and loyal soldier that offered his entire self to David's cause, but David took it and used it and abused it to his own advantage. He met Uriah's loyalty with a death sentence to save face and cover his tracks. It boiled down to self-preservation, the ugly side of power. And as I'm sure we are all well aware, that side of power shows up all too often still today. Self-preservation, power, it tears people apart. It creates inequalities and injustices. On a grand scale, it is the engine that is desecrating our planet as we speak. But there is another side to power. The little boy with the bread and fish, he witnessed this firsthand because Jesus Christ is our emblem of power used well. The boy didn't have much to offer, and yet in that moment of willingness to offer what he had, Jesus used it, transformed it, expanded upon it, and distributed it out to those who needed some. And then when the moment came that Jesus had the opportunity to take hold and wield authority and take all control, what did he do? He fled into the wilderness to prepare himself for his next step in the journey. It's not about what you have, it's about what you do with it. The two-sided potential of power is shown in a stark contrast this morning between our stories of King David and Jesus, our King of Kings. And it's so interesting to remember because Jesus is coming from David's lineage. He is of the line of David. In our scriptures, God has chosen a particular people to then reach and expand out into the whole world. God chose David, whose line led to Jesus. God chose this person who turned out to be selfish and lustful and this power wielder, and yet he established a line and paved the way for God's own Son to come to us. Crooked sticks used to make straight lines. It begs many questions. And yet, we can actually find a lot of deep meaning and comfort for ourselves in this. because maybe few of us have committed the same outward crimes that David has. But who among us is innocent? We face a reality that we all act a lot more like David than we do like Jesus. That is our nature. We have all acted out of self-interest and indulgence and preservation and harmed others for the sake of ourselves. So it's good to remember that though David missed the mark, was deeply broken, we all are. And it's good to remember that after that process, after that story, he was confronted with what he did. And it led to repentance, like we talked about a couple weeks ago. Repentance, not just shame, but admitting your wrongdoing and making changes to set things right. This reminds us that by God's grace, we have the opportunity to offer ourselves and use our power for the good of the world, even if we failed to do so in the past. God chose David long ago, and now God chooses the church. God chooses you, a diverse collection of broken people with a propensity to misuse our power. Yet by the transformative work of the Holy Spirit who promises to dwell in our hearts, we can be made more like Jesus. We have every opportunity to use our power, whatever we have, to nourish and sustain and distribute to others for their sake and not for ours. So I want to leave you with one further short story this morning as an example of how this can take shape in the modern day. It's the example of Dolphinette Martin. After a traumatic and under-resourced childhood, Martin wound up a young mother who was involved in drug dealing and shoplifting, and this pushed her into a vicious cycle of jail time and addiction, and it lasted for over a decade. During this stint, she even experienced having to be sitting in jail and hear of family members who had passed away, and she had no choice but to sit there and hear it and be no source of comfort. She reached a true low point in her life, fell into a deep depression. But then somehow, something changed. Martin was invited to attend a prison church service. She was very resistant at first, but something, some bit of potential just held her on and kept her coming back, despite her resistance. And then slowly, slowly, gradually, God met her with transformation. She formed relationships with the people there. She got in touch with her Creator. And in finishing her sentence, Martin had developed this passion about the criminal justice system and had developed a desire to help others out of her power. Her spiritual awakening led her to draw from this power she didn't realize she had before. And she wound up working to establish a pre-trial services program to help empower those who now find themselves in the same position she was in years ago. She wants to help those who are in that situation make changes and take wise steps to avoid the vicious cycles she experienced herself. And so now, just as Jesus used the young boy's small offering to do a great work, God now uses Martin's devotion and experience to bring healing and growth for many people. Friends, we all have something to offer. We all have potential to act in this world, and it is never too late or too little for God to use it to build up rather than tear down, heal rather than hurt, feed rather than starve. So as we go out today, may the Holy Spirit move to transform our potential in the power of Christ. Amen.